So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open in them to Psalm 101. We're going to be, again, continuing as we come near the end of summer and the end of the season, looking at God's Word and the Psalms and asking Him to teach us to pray. We're asking Him to teach us to pray. And again, today we're going to be looking at Psalm 101. And before we jump in, I'm a podcaster. I love listening to podcasts, and I go to the gym. I just kind of pop in my earbuds, and I just listen, you know, on car rides and what have you. And there's one guy, a guy named Guy Raz. He has many different podcasts across different mediums. But one that I recently listened to, I stopped because it's on this weird 18th party app that, you know, I didn't want to spend the $10 a month to subscribe to. But it was called Wisdom from the Top. And this was essentially an interview that he does with leaders in different areas, military, business, whatever it may be. And this one interview was with General David Petraeus. Now, it had been a while since I had remembered all that was going on with his story, but Guy Raz just does a great job of drawing the people he's interviewing out. And so he just tells a story of his time in the U.S. Military Academy and the discipline and what leadership looked like there. He talked about his 37 years of leadership in the Army and different experiences he had on the field. He talked about being the commander of the U.S. Central Command and the commanding general of the multinational force in the war of Iraq. And I'm just listening. I'm like, man, I love this guy. Like, I want to follow him, right? He later became the director of the CIA. He was one of the few in modern time that was affirmed unanimously by the Senate. That's pretty rare. And so as I'm listening to him, and I'm forgetting, you know, different parts of his story, I'm like, all right, I'm ready to follow this guy into war. Like, this is a guy I want to follow. And then Guy Raz just does a great job of pulling out kind of the hard parts of the story. And he says, hey, and there was this thing, right, in your life where you only served for a year as the director of the CIA. And come to find out, what had happened was the FBI began to investigate General Petraeus over potential classified documents that he was handing over to his biographer, who was writing a book about him. And then it later came out that he was being unfaithful on his wife with his biographer. And so he very unceremoniously resigned his post. And I was at the gym that day, and I was just like, there it is again. Another failure of leadership, right? Another leader who has let me down, right? Like, he was doing anything for me in that moment. But I was just, I was feeling that way, right? Dejected and you know, and I start, you know, playing the video of all the different failures that I had heard in recent weeks, months, and years. For instance, there was a pastor, one of the more formative pastors in my 20s, who renounced the faith 2 weeks ago, right? Or I hear some of your stories about these leaders, aka doctors, who has misdiagnosed something and led down this road. Or I hear of people saying, hey, my husband or my parent or somebody has let me down, has failed to lead in this way. I've heard people say, hey, my pastor in whatever realm of life has let me down. There are areas everywhere, my boss, you name it. We are constantly being let down by those who have been put in our lives to lead us. What do we do with that? You know, in that moment, I felt dejected, put off, cynical. And that cynicism is given even more rise given the season of life we're getting ready to enter into, or we've already entered into. What is this? This is an election year, right? And what are we going to hear? We hear we're going to make America great again. It's a change we can believe in. It's going to be a safer world and a stronger America. It's time to change America. We need a kinder, gentler America. Read my lips, whatever else it may be. But friends, if we go back, none of these presidential candidates, you know what I just did? I just read the last slogans of the last five presidents, presidential elections, or five presidents, right? Has any one of those presidents been able to change the world in the way that they've promised in their slogans? No. Here's the crazy, ready? Every single one of us is looking to the next candidate to say, but they're going to do it. They're going to do it, right? But we know we're going to be let down. Why? Because leaders inevitably fail us, right? They'll fail us. See, the reality is that we long for good leadership. I think that we are built to be led. But we are surrounded by broken leaders. So what do we do with that? What do we do with this longing in the brokenness that we see? do we just become cynics? We just give up? Do we just lead ourselves, right? I'm better off if I lead. Good luck with that, right? What do we do? Or even the question, how should we lead, right? I believe every single person in this room is called to be a leader in some way, shape, or form. So what categories do we have? What categories does Psalm 101 give us this morning? Well, Psalm 101 is a leader's prayer. It's a psalm written by David. It's the first in this section of the Psalms. There's been a silence from him for a while. But this is a psalm written by David where he is saying, I'm the king, the leader of God's people, and this is how I am praying that I will lead. And we may hear this and we may listen to this and we may go, oh, this sounds legalistic, or yeah, good luck. But here's the reality. We need to hear this prayer through the lens of, this is David earnestly going before the Lord and saying, Lord, make me this type of leader. Make me this type of leader. This is how he says, I will lead. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. But this is his prayer for a clean administration, honest from the top down. And so let's listen to these words from Psalm 101. Again, if you have your Bibles or devices, open up into them or into that passage. It says this, a psalm of David. He says, I will sing of steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look or an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Let me pray for us as we get going this morning. Well, Father, as we talk about this idea of leadership, I pray that you will push through any cynicism that we bring to the table this morning. Lord, that you will weed through the pride even that may be in our hearts as leaders, who may even be saying, well, I don't lead like that. Lord, I pray that you will point our hearts to the one true leader. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you will speak in and through me, most importantly, in and through your word. Will you guard and protect the words that come out of my mouth, that they would only direct to you? And Lord, would you change our hearts? Will you soften our hearts? And will you form and shape us to look more and more like you, Jesus? We pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to see how this psalm teaches us to pray when we find ourselves faced with broken leaders, both within and outside of us. And we're going to start off by looking at two things. We're going to look first at the character of the leader, and then secondly, we're going to look at the company of the leader. The character and the company. There's an outline in your bulletin or on your app. You can follow along there, and then we'll get to the third point in just a moment. But first, let's look at the character of the leader, and this is in verses 1 to 4. And really, there's three core commitments that we see, three core things that we see in the character of a leader that David prays through here. There's a core commitment, a core effort, and then a core rejection, or a couple of core rejections. First, there's a core commitment. Do you see how he starts? Ready? Broken record time. The core commitment is he starts this prayer with God. Not himself, not to be a better me, not a policy, not a problem that he's facing. He starts off with the God of the universe. I will sing of the steadfast love and justice to you, O Lord. Remember, that's his proper name, Yahweh. To you, I will make music. Yeah, how many leaders are praying a prayer where they know that God, their God, so intimately that they are singing about it? Do you notice how this leader starts off? So enamored with this God of the universe, Yahweh, that he is singing. And he's saying, I will sing to you. He's using terms that are unique to God, where he says steadfast love. We've talked about this a lot. This is covenant language, right? This is language that goes all the way back to the book of Exodus, where God says to his people, I am a God of steadfast love, of hesed, of mercy. And he's saying, I will show you my love. I am committed to you. And so in that term, David is saying, Lord, I am committing to the God who is committed to me first. And then he also uses this term, I will sing of steadfast love and justice, right? So he's holding both of these two character qualities of God alongside of each other, God's love and his justice. He's saying, God, you are perfectly just. We have a hard time syncing those two things up in our culture, don't we? But I would say it's critical that we understand these two things. And let me push in on this one concept for just a second, because you know what justice assumes for the leader? It assumes that they're making judgments, right? You know, what does a chief justice do? The protectors of the law, judges, they judge. We live in a culture where it's become taboo to judge, right? Don't judge me. Well, can I just tell you a story about the craziness of that concept as a culture, right? If you are going to lead, you have to make moral judgments. Show me a human being that doesn't make moral judgments, and I would say run as fast as you can away from that human being. They're amoral or immoral people. And here's the crazy in our culture. Ready? There's a gym I used to go to, Planet Fitness. They have a tagline, it's the no what zone. No judgment zone, right? And I was working out one day and I look at the wall and I see no judgment zone. I wish I kept the picture. I took a picture, I couldn't find it. And underneath it, I found it online though, because other people have acknowledged this, there is this. It says lunk alarm right underneath the no judgment zone. It says a lunk is one who grunts, drops weights, or judges. Subtext, Ricky is slamming his weights, wearing a bodybuilding tank top, and drinking out of a gallon water jug. What a lunk, right? Can we just talk for a second? If that ain't judgment, I don't know what is, right? Poor Ricky, right? They have an alarm that they hit. If they hear you drop a weight, it'll go, woo! I mean, it's like judgment and shaming, right? See, this is the lunacy of our culture, as we say, don't judge me. If you judge, you're wrong. Yet you know what they're doing? They're judging you because you are not subscribing to their life structure and their value system. Friends, you're making judgments whether you call it that or not. And in leadership, we are called to make judgments constantly. Or we're not leaders. In fact, I would argue we're not even human if we are not making judgments. What David is saying here is, my core commitment is to look at you, God, the most just. The one who is perfectly just, who knows all, who is sinless, who is perfect. And every good and perfect thing comes downstream to me. And so I would argue, without that core commitment of looking at the most just, we will be unjust. Now here's the beautiful part about that love and justice and how it comes together. David seems to think that these coexist just fine, but if you fast forward to the New Testament, you know, the idea of justice is when we break the law, either a penalty has to be paid by that person or forgiveness has to happen. And where does that come together perfectly? On the cross, where Jesus is judged for our failures, where God pays the price of forgiveness, right? By sending his own son. I think David was looking forward to that as he considers this idea of how to rule justly. There's the core commitment. The second thing we see are core efforts on his part. What does he say in verse 2? I will ponder, I will think about the way that is blameless. I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. There are core efforts that he's making. He's saying, I'm going to ponder, I'm going to set my mind, and I'm going to set my feet where I go, in places where I will be blameless, where nobody can bring a valid accusation against me. I will live with integrity in my rule. Do you know what integrity means? What does that sound like? The word integrate, where you bring two things together to work as one, right? Integrity is basically saying we look the same in every sphere of our lives. We don't smile and glad hand at church, I'm doing great, praise Jesus, and then you go and you're corrupt in your office place, or you're tyrannical at home. Integrity means how I live before you, God, is how I'm living before everybody else. That is a core effort on his part. He's essentially saying no corruption will be allowed into this house. And what he means by into his house, it's both very personal, but it's also legislative, because his house is where he does the ruling from. Now, I want you to note, he says, oh, how long, in verse 2, until you come to get me, right? You know what I think that means? Living a blameless life and a life of integrity is really, really hard. There's a little bit of a lament here. It's hard to live this way. There's also core rejections in verses 3 and 4. It's not just affirming and thinking and going in a direction, but it's rejecting certain things. I won't set before my eyes anything that's worthless. I will hate the work of those who fall away. It won't cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know no evil. What's he saying here? He's saying, first of all, I will not keep before my eyes that which is worthless. Now, we don't know exactly what he's talking about. But if you fast forward to Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is talking about don't lay up treasures on earth, lay them up in heaven. He's saying the treasures on earth, moths and rust are going to destroy them. And he goes on and he says, you can't serve two masters. You will love one and hate the other. You can't serve both God and money. And sandwiched in between, there's this interesting little phrase. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Here's what I think Jesus is saying and how it relates to our passage here. Jesus is saying, hey, if you set your eyes are the lamp. What you set your eyes on, it's a way of meditating. That's what you're going to follow. That's going to be your God. That's what's going to be what rules you. And Jesus is saying, all this stuff here on earth that we can set our gaze on permanently, that become our ultimate, is going to fail us. And I believe David is saying, I am not setting my eyes on that which is going to fail. And can you imagine what David had to withstand? Money, power, a whole lot of other things that we would say he probably didn't do so well in, right? But he's saying, I'm going to make every effort to reject those things being my ultimate. Now, he also says, I'm going to reject these relationships with perverse, which means twisted people, those who have fallen away. What it basically means is these are the people who have swerved from the right course, who have yielded to the pull of another outlook. It's a twisted mind that hates plain truth. He's saying, those aren't the people who are going to be my counselors. A number of years ago, I was in a different church, and there was a man in the church who had been a U.S. senator for one term. And I was just fascinated. I was like, can I grab lunch with you? I need to hear how that happened and how you experienced that, right? And so I'm asking a ton of questions, probably some of them insensitive, like, why'd you only last one term? I'm growing in some of those areas, but one of the things he said to me, and he wasn't being accusational about anybody who was in positions, lofty positions, right, senators, presidents, whatever that may be, but he said, Anthony, the thing I struggled with the most is how to not sell my soul to the devil. He's like, I just couldn't figure out how to stay committed to the Lord and do this job. Now, I believe there are many other brothers and sisters in Christ who have been able to do that. But he was just saying in a moment of weakness, it was really hard for me. Now, he's still in that world and what have you. But it just struck me in that moment that as we talk about, man, it's great. Yeah, we need to have a core commitment and have core efforts and core rejections. But do you realize how hard that is? Friends, it's hard to interact in the office to choose a place to go for lunch, right? Or in our families to pick a vacation spot while listening to the different desires and demands in our own heart and all the things that battle up against us, right? Add a few hundred million people onto that with some of our highest leaders in the land. As I think about that conversation, there's a couple of points of application I would just say here is that as a church, especially in the coming year, I would encourage us, exhort us even, to quit talking about our politicians and their policies. I'm not saying don't engage with them, but the slander and the venom and I hate this and da-da-da-da, we need to quit talking and start praying. And start praying. Friends, if we spent a tenth of the energy that we do about railing against politicians or leaders, whoever that may be, on our knees and grabbing our home groups and friends, this, at least in the church, this next year will look a lot different. The fragrance of Christ will be a lot different than what it smelled like in the past, right? And this isn't just coming from me. This is Paul in 1 Timothy. He says, first of all, then I urge supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Friends, can we do that? Can we just submit to the Lord in this area of prayer and commit more to this than we are to railing against our leaders? Here's the second thing I would say, is that leading is biblical. Sometimes we're like, well, leadership, it doesn't feel like humility. Friends, the Lord calls us to lead everywhere. In our church, in our homes, in our businesses, in politics. I mean, my prayer that a president will come out of this church. My prayer is also that we would lead in our own homes, right? Leadership is a biblical thing. I was listening to one pastor this week who works in D.C., particularly with 20-somethings, and they just made the comment. They said, you know, one of the areas we focus the most on, especially with those in their 20s, is to teach them to lead with integrity then. In their sphere of influence, in the marketplace, wherever they may be, because it's a lot harder to reverse engineer that with somebody in their 40s, right? And so for the young people, I would say there is such pressure that you're in to live lives of integrity, but let me just encourage you to fight, to integrate your life of coming to church and I believe in Jesus, but going home or going into the workplace and living a different life. And this is where I would invite the older generations who have walked that path, who may even be nearing retirement, would you grab the younger among us and say, I've been in finance, I've been in business, I've been a contractor, I've been a middle manager, I've been on the school board or the PTA, whatever that may be, and say, let me show you my mistakes and my successes and point you to Jesus in a life of integrity. We need the younger and the older to work together, to walk together, and to point one another to Jesus. Let me get to the second bullet point, the company of the leader, verses 5 to 8. We see David very clearly saying, here's the company I'm going to keep. In essence, this is David looking at who he's going to appoint to be in his cabinet, right? Or to serve in his palace. There's two categories of people he'll reject, and then one who he will invite into his house. The two that he rejects, one is ruthless campaigners. Verse 5, whoever slanders his neighbor, right? Slander is false statements that are used to damage a person's reputation. The other type of ruthless campaigners are people who are haughty or have an arrogant heart. You know who these are? This is resume builders. People who are climbing the corporate ladder. People who are saying, well, I'm just going to pad my resume to get to such and such a spot. And they'll do it at whatever cost. If it means tearing other people down. David's saying, they're not going to advise me. The second category in verse 7 are deceitful advisors. People who practice deceit. No one who utters lies will dwell in my house, will continue before my eyes. These are people who are twisting the truth. Sometimes it's overt. Sometimes it's just a little nudge. And he's just saying, I'm not going to circle myself around or encircle myself with these sorts of people. And it's so interesting, the people he does say, I'm going to surround myself with, he doesn't say what we would probably say in our culture today, that it's going to be the most dynamic personality or the most expert and skilled in this area. What does he say in verse 6? They're faithful servants. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land. And I think that he means both here faithfulness to God, to Yahweh, and also faithful with whatever tasks that the Lord has put in their lives. He said, the ones who walk in the ways that are blameless shall minister to me. You know, the term minister essentially means servant. Servant. He's like, these are the people I'm going to call to be my servants. Because the faithful, the ones who are serving God, are the ones that he's saying are most likely to be faithful in whatever higher roles that I give to them. It's an interesting picture of leadership, right? That the character would supersede skill. But I would say even in the church, that's what we look for. Not the most skilled, not the most dynamic, not the ones with the most with the greatest resumes, but faithful servants. Let's skip down to the last point. We're going to jump out of Psalm 101, and we're going to look at the failure and the success of the leader, because in light of David's prayer, it's really fascinating to study what happens at the end of his tenure as king in his role of leader. And there's one verse that I think is one of the greatest leadership verses one could come across. It's in David's prayer or song near the end of 2 Samuel. He says this. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, 'When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass sprout from the earth.'" Isn't that a beautiful perspective of leadership? I mean, if you had a boss, or whatever that may be, who leads in such a way that dawns on people like the morning light, who causes them to thrive and to sprout like the grass. Isn't that beautiful? It's not wielding power. It's not getting what you want. It's causing others to thrive. Those are David's last words. Isn't that beautiful? Plot twist. Ready? Guess what happens in the next chapter? It's interesting how the Holy Spirit inspired this book to be put together, because here's his last words, but then the author of this book has a chapter 24 that actually isn't very becoming of David, right? These are his last words, but then he put this case study of David's utter failure right after this. Utter failure. David takes a census, which is a counting of people, probably army generals, which shows the power and strength of a nation that God did not sanction. He probably did it for greed or fear. We don't really know what happens. But God says, "Hey, you failed in your leadership," right? And he said, "You have two choices. Either fall into the hands of this other army that I'll send your way, or fall into my hands to judge your failure in leadership." And he said, "I would rather fall into the hands of a merciful God." But this merciful God sends a plague on the nation of Israel as part of this judgment. How do you think the Israelites felt about that one, right? That's rough. I would say that is an utter failure of leadership. Friends, 2 weeks ago, I got home from vacation and I opened my Instagram account, and I said this earlier in the sermon, but one of the most influential pastors in my life almost 20 years ago, that as a young man and a new believer, shepherded me to Jesus Christ, had an Instagram post standing next to a mountain in a lake saying, "I found myself, I'm leaving my wife, and I have left the faith." That wasn't a good week for me. It wasn't. And I think about a lot of other failures that have emerged. And then I look at myself, right? And I've told you before, I love the idea of leadership. I love studying it, reading books. I got a stack of these things called full focus planners that teach me how to reach my goals and lead to win, right? That's what this guy says. Yet this week I could show you three instances where in my house or in this church, I failed as a leader. I had the "I am so sorry" conversations with those I love the most and have been called to serve the most selflessly. And I had the pity party, the moment of, "Oh my goodness," the cynicism, and I fight it constantly. But then you know what the reality is? David, even with his greatest successes, even the greatest leader in your life, is but a shadow of the form of the leader that we have to set our hearts on if we are not to grow cynical. The only hope we have in the person of Jesus Christ. Think about the son language that we just heard David say so beautifully. It's pointing us to a greater David. The book of Malachi, this is a prophecy about Jesus. You, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked. For they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Who is this light that is to come? Well, Matthew writes about it in chapter 4, talking about Jesus. The people in dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. John talks about Jesus being the light of the world, and the author of Hebrews says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification, he sits on the throne next to God. He is our true king and leader. It's not David. It's not anybody else that we could put in that place that we would follow, because they will only leave us empty and cynical. Friends, every leader not named Jesus Christ will fail you. Every single one. Now, here's what I don't want to do. I don't want to undo everything we just said that is characteristic of a leader. I think that would be, a little ignorant and out of accord with even how God's word shepherds us. He does call us to be leaders of character, who reject certain inputs in relationships. But it's not by just sitting here and putting our plan together. Okay, if I have core commitments and this and that and this, and if I check these boxes, I'm going to get there. Now, I believe it's as we pray this prayer, because this is a kingdom prayer. As we pray it for our leaders, as we pray it for ourselves, we're saying, your kingdom come. We are shaped and formed and chiseled and carved as we pray these prayers to look more and more like that one leader, Jesus Christ. Here's the other thing I would say, is that I think this pushes us to quit playing king. We are not the king of our businesses, of our families, or queens, of our nation, of our church. God is. We are simply called to bow the knee to him and to submit to him. And here's the final thing I would say with regards to the cynicism that we face, is let the disgust we feel in those moments drive us to prayer, but most importantly, drive us to grace. Let the disgust we feel drive us to grace. Because when disgust stays disgust, you know what? We have worshiped and put our faith in the shadow and not the form that casts the shadow in Jesus Christ. I'm going to wrap up with this quote by a guy named Eugene Peterson. In his book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, he says this: a person has to be thoroughly disgusted with the way things are to find the motivation to set out on the Christian way. As long as we think that the next election might eliminate crime and establish justice, or another scientific breakthrough might save the environment, or another pay raise might push us over the edge of anxiety into a life of tranquility, we're not likely to risk the arduous uncertainties of the life of faith. A person has to get fed up with the ways of the world before he or she acquires an appetite for the world of grace and for the world of Jesus Christ. Friends, Jesus is our perfect leader. Therefore, we must cry out to him and him alone for his rule and his reign. Now I'm going to close this in prayer. It'll be a little longer, only because I want to apply the prayer for the leadership of our nation, our church, our localities. And so just, if it's a little longer, just, you know, I'm naming that on the front end. But please pray with me as I pray on the heels of this sermon and as I pray for those who are, by God's providence, put in whatever leadership roles they are. Well, Father, thank you for this time, and I thank you for your word. And I pray, first off, that we will tune our hearts to this one true leader in you, Jesus. And Lord, I pray, Lord, having family members who have said, I am never going back to church because of how a pastor has failed me. Lord, there are many who I am sure have felt that same way. Or Lord, I am never going to put my faith in another human being, and it leads to cynicism. Lord, that's good that they don't put their faith in a human being. But Lord, I pray that cynicism will lead them to place their faith in you and you alone. Lord, I pray that you will make every one of us the type of leaders that point ourselves and others to you, Jesus. And Lord, I do pray that you will make us a church that raises up leaders among us. Lord, that every one of us would lead in whatever context that you've given to us. And now, Lord, we want to direct our attention to those who lead in our world. Lord, I think of President Trump, his cabinet, Vice President Pence, Speaker Nancy Pelosi, Senate Majority Leader Mitch McConnell, Minority Leader Chuck Schumer, Chief Justice John Roberts, Lord, for the rest of the House and Senate, and the Supreme Court, Lord, for Governor Wolf, Lieutenant Governor Fetterman, Father, for our local governments, police chiefs, fire chiefs, school boards. Father, the demands made on them are many and the temptations are innumerable. I pray, Father, first off, that they will bow their knee to you. Lord, that's not too big a prayer to pray. Because I believe that seeing the God of steadfast love and justice will lead to deeper mercy and justice in our world. And so we pray that you will bring that. Lord, will you help our leaders to lead in such a way that is like a sun dawning on the people that they have been called to lead? That, Lord, you will cause them to bring human flourishing and, Lord, away from greed or anything that they can get from their leadership. But, Father, help them to be other-centered. Lord, I pray that you will cause them to lead in wisdom and that they will bring true justice in their rule. Lord, three nations that have just come to my mind and heart this week, that, Lord, seems to be a vacuum of leadership, or even as we heard in the Sunday school hour, a corruption of leadership. Lord, for Honduras and Venezuela and for Ukraine, Father, will you raise up leaders there that will lead in such a way that it brings your kingdom come? And, Lord, we thank you that regardless, the hearts of kings are in your hand. They're like water in your hand. Lord, help us to trust that. But, Father, we pray that you will also bring leadership that will bring that flourishing for your glory. And Father, for our churches, this church and the churches around us, I pray for the pastors, for the elders, for the deacons and deaconesses, Lord, for the small group leaders, Lord, for everyone who is leading in the local context, will you protect them? Father, if there is unrepentant, hidden sin and lack of integrity, will you throw the light on it? Father, where there are hurting churches, Lord, will you mend those wounds? Will you help these leaders to lead in wisdom? And again, help them to point to you. Will you protect these leaders from the evil one who does paint a target on us? Lord, taking out the leader can shatter churches and ministries. Will you protect them? Pray for all the parachurch ministries around us. Father, particularly I want to pray church-wise for Chelton and Trinity, for Enon and Bethlehem Baptist, for Calvaries, Willow Grove, Souderton, and the many Calvaries that are around. Lord, for Bridge, New Life Glenside, and Philly, for First Pres and Supply and Maple Glen, for 7 Mile Road, for Christ the King, Covenant Doylestown, Grace Point, Epiphany, City Light. Lord, will you be with them in the many places that they are and the situations that they are shepherding through? Lord, the transitions that they are walking through. Lord, will you show them your mercy and grace, and will you allow your gospel to go forth from all of these places in powerful ways? And Lord, for the other many ways that we are leading as mothers and fathers, as husbands, as aunts and uncles, as siblings, as children leading their aging parents, Lord, as business owners, as shift managers, middle managers, Father, for our students who find themselves as team captains or leading organizations or study groups or whatever that may be, Father, will you shape all of these leaders to be leaders who look more like you, Jesus. So, Father, this is no small task, but this is one that you certainly can do. And so we rest and trust in your Holy Spirit to accomplish these things. And give us mercy as we look to pursue you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.